As promised, this is time for a few comments or questions that will be the basis for our discussion after the break. So, hands up. Yes, ma'am. And get a microphone.
So, Dr. Bozak, welcome to my church. Good to see you again. The audience doesn't know, but we met 30 years ago when you were outside of University of Cape Town with thousands of students running to touch you and to hear you, and the power of the anti-apartheid movement was powerful. I was there as a Fulbright professor, and I learned much from you, so I thank you. You've come for such a time as this, just in walking distance. This week, the conversation has been about truth versus lies. You've heard it. And then in the last couple of years, we've talked about Black Lives Matter, and we've stretched the refrain to All Lives Matter. So I want to go back to my South Africa days, and I've been in and out of South Africa for the last 30 years. What about the concept of non-collaboration, the method of resistance that I heard in these 30 years that I've been in and out of, especially Cape Town? Can you say a little bit about that? And how non-collaboration, in terms of resistance, relates to this concept of justice.
Next question. Yes.
Yes, I'd like to know how the white church in South Africa has adopted and adapted to these facts.
Next. Over here.
I believe that a large percentage of the people here participated in the Women's March on Washington, either in person or watching it on TV, and that many of our churches have responded by creating little mini response groups to capture that enthusiasm and take some action. And I think they share with me this confusion about there are so many issues connected with this convulsion in the world. Do you have any suggestions for little groups of people, maybe individuals participating in big actions, but that little church groups can take as a start? We would like some specific ideas, please.
Next. Yes, sir.
A spectacular address, and we really appreciate, all of us, I think, appreciate your words. I'm very interested, as an historian, to know what was the reaction of white churches, white Reformed churches under apartheid. Clearly, they must have known about this dissonance. How did they react to all of this? I mean, obviously, you said that you challenged them as apartheid was being dismantled. But what about before that? I have to believe that they must have known about this. As you say, they suppressed knowledge of this for the oppressed folks. But what about them themselves? Did they even understand that they were doing that?
We'll take one more. In the back.
Thank you for that lecture. It was wonderful. I'm interested in the trajectory of heresy from the Nazis to the Afrikaner and wondering about the process by which the church gathers itself together to find the theological and moral backbone to say this is a heresy, as it happened under for the Nazis and as it happened for the Afrikaner, and is it an action we can take now or may need to take now?
If I can add to that, I think that's a terribly important question. What is your view of the role of heresy and judgments about heresy in the life of the church? Let's break for 15 minutes, and we will return. Before we get into the discussion, I want briefly to introduce John Lee, who is the Vice President of our board, pastor of the Rock Presbyterian Church, for a commercial.
Well, this is the portion of the program where the program is interrupted and an appeal is made to the FAFER viewers of PBS. No. I am bad at this. So I get an email from Mary asking me a favor and one is to talk about this. And I should think twice before I say yes, but I did, and it's too late. What you have before us, what we've just experienced, is possible because of the Reform Institute. And something like this is supported by many of you already, but it's supported. It doesn't happen creation ex nihilo. We don't have the powers of Almighty God. And so this institute and programs like this is supported by two main sources. One is the sponsoring churches. And so through their dues, we get some support. And if you happen to be a member of a church that's not listed as one of the sponsoring churches, and you are interested, please see me or Bruce or anyone with a badge that says RI Board member, and so we can start a conversation. The other source of revenue is the Friends of the Reform Institute, and there's a brochure that's on your chair, and you could read through this. And so in mild preparation for this little talk, I'm not going to take more than 30 minutes, maybe about 30 seconds. preach, all right. At the heart of the Reformed tradition, I would say, is the Reformed spirituality. And that is how we relate to God. And John Cooper at Calvin Theological Seminary describes Reformed spirituality in this way. Simply put, it is stewardship. Already, that's Reformed. I mean, who uses the word stewardship in describing spirituality? Simply put, it is stewardship of God's gracious gift of a full and complete relationship with Him according to Scripture. And some of the characteristics of the spirituality is dependence on God, the Trinity. It's a spirituality of personal intimacy with God. It's a spirituality that's worldly in a good way. What is happening with people and events around the world are of importance. It's comprehensive. The Reformed spirituality tradition is a comprehensive kind of outlook on the world and upon God. Reminds me of the quote that the ancient Egyptians thought the Greeks were children because they were always asking the question, why? And I would say Reformed Christians have a bit of the Greeks in them. Why? Why is this the case? And lastly, it's a tradition that's open to exploration, open to discussion, open to joining hands together and hearts together. And I quote this because I see the Reform Institute as a kind of stewardship, a stewarding of a tradition that's rich and powerful, and even this morning we saw evidence of that. It has this history and legacy and theologians, and that's not monolithic, but a diverse group that speaks faithfully out of their interpretation of the Bible so that we will be a faithful witness. And so if you're moved at all by what's happened this morning, galvanized maybe to some action, big or small, please consider being a friend, and we have a friends table in the back. If you don't have money, you could write an IOU, credit card, or you could, but don't delay, because the Spirit of God may lift and you may miss this divine opportunity. So thank you.
All right, now we go to the discussion. I have been asked by several people if Alan Bosak would be willing to sign books after this event, and the answer is yes, and we'll make that happen if you are so inclined. Alan?
So thank you for these very important questions. I'll try to respond to them as best I can. There are, of course, people who during the break came with some more questions, and we hope that we'll be able to address that as well. The whole question of non-collaboration as resistance, if you begin with the Bible and with John Calvin, Calvin says, if God is all about justice, and if God is against oppression, and if God takes the side of the oppressed and the poor and the vulnerable, that means that if you are truly Christian, you cannot collaborate with anyone or any form of government that allows these injustices that I have just mentioned. That's the first point. And so for Reformed Christians, resistance to that kind of oppression is a duty. It's wonderful to see how John Calvin undergoes a process of radicalization. The John Calvin of the Institutes of 1559 is not the John Calvin of the Institutes that was printed in 1563. It's certainly not the John Calvin in the commentaries, and not the John Calvin in his final sermons that we have recorded up until February of 1564. So you can, there's a discernible growth in radicalization. And why? Because he sees more and more and more what is happening to Reformed Christians in France and the Huguenots and those who come into Geneva as exiles. And you cannot see murder and oppression and tyranny and continue to talk theoretically about these issues. So Calvin was forced to think again, and I love that, of course, because it makes the point that we always try to say about John Calvin. But if you follow his thinking, you come to understand that this question of Christians not collaborating with any form or structures of injustice that cause hurt or suffering or exclusion. I always say, one of the things that I discovered is that people who grew up with power and in privilege and with wealth will always have a hard time understanding John Calvin, even though they may call themselves the best learned Calvinists in the world. Because they forget that the Institutes were not written for people in power. The Institutes were written for a congregation of exiles, people who were fleeing from oppression. That's who Calvin is writing for. And if he says, don't get into this violent stuff, I first thought that Calvin and I did not agree on the question of violence. I thought he gave in because of Servetus and because of his acceptance of the just war. But as I read him, the older he got, the more radical he stands against the use of violence. Also becomes, well, that's a different question. But that it is your duty not to collaborate is linked to my understanding of what we learn from the Bible and also from political life. No tyrant, no oppressor can do without the collaboration of the oppressed. It's part of their effort to present themselves as legitimate, to have the oppressed collaborate in their own oppression. And in South Africa, the whole apartheid system worked on that basis. The government decided that we would have Bantustans. So these little pockets of land in which they stole 77% of the land for themselves and left 13% of the worst pieces of land for the black people who were the owners of the land in the first place. But they just couldn't do that. And so they had to say the law that sort of extended the Bantustan Act, which was based on the 1936 Land Act and before that on the 1913 Land Act, long before apartheid became the law of the land. They called that the Extension of Democracy Act, by which they continued to deny black people citizenship and birthright in the land of their birth and political participation in a democracy in the land of their birth. But in order to justify that, they say, well, we'll give you your own little homeland and we'll give you the right to vote because we'll give you the right to have your own president and your own parliament. And so they would build these parliament houses for these Bantustans. And they would say there's going to be an election in the Ciskei or the Transkei or Bophuthatswana or wherever. And that president will be a president. And the South African government will recognize that government as an independent government, which they did. The only government in the world who did that, by the way. But they even sent ambassadors there. So the South African government would get an ambassador who would climb into his car, and half an hour later he would be in a foreign country where he would represent the South African government in the newly independent Republic of Bophuthatswana. It's ridiculous, but behind that is the need to have the collaboration. They had to be able to say, and that's why the role of somebody like Mangosuthu Buthelezi was so important. Because all, and the role of what became known as the Colored Representative Council, which the kids in those days called the Colored Representative Circus, was so important because they had to institute dummy bodies, pretend democracy bodies. Oh, you colored people, you have your own democracy over there. And we white people will have the real democracy that matters. That's counting on the collaboration. Staying away from that is important, and that's why there was such great condemnation. And then, of course, not collaborating in your own oppression by not obeying any of these laws. Martin Luther King made a very, very strong point about that, about non-collaboration. And we embraced that point through the work of Chief Albert Luthuli way back in 1951-52 with the Defiance Campaign. We will not recognize a law that prescribes to us our own inferiority. We will not participate in a law that takes away our citizenship. That's why you had those separate resistant movements and protests against the PASS laws, for instance. And so that's non-collaboration. It means that you deny the oppressor the legitimacy. You take away the credibility of their rule. There is no integrity in their democracy. They may claim, but they can only do so if we say so. And if we don't say so, then it's not legitimate. The United States kept on talking about the democratic South Africa all these years, until even Mr. Reagan could no longer deny that when the people are dying on the streets because they keep on saying this is not what democracy is, you have to ask, but what would democracy mean for South Africans? So that non-collaboration that is expressed in all sorts of ways, and most importantly in public protest, because the collaboration, the need for collaboration of the oppressed in the schemes of the oppressor is an exercise in public legitimacy. So you have to publicly take away that legitimacy. And that's why writing a letter to the government is not enough. Having discussions behind closed doors is not enough. You have to publicly say, this is why we are on the streets today. Your government is illegitimate. And sometimes it has to go far, and you have to be quite clear, because subtlety doesn't work. You gotta understand that. Don't give them subtle messages. It doesn't work. And that's why in July of 1985, there came a moment where I was compelled to say, these people that we are dealing with here, they are the spiritual children of Adolf Hitler. Let's not make any bones about this. That's the reality. And so you have to take the risk to withdraw your collaboration. Of course, that means that you understand that the fight is no longer, as in our case, against white people only. The fight is also against those black people who collaborate with the white apartheid regime because it is to their benefit. They don't collaborate just because it makes them feel good. They collaborate because they get paid well. They get privileges. They get opportunities. Their children will inherit wealth because white people looked after those black people who helped them convince the world that apartheid was a good thing. For those of us who did not do that, our children still pay the price. But that's what it takes. And so it is important that you discern, what is this that we are dealing with? What is this law? What is this policy? What is this rule? On what basis, not only do I participate in this quietly, but on what basis do I not resist this? How can I give? Because giving your collaboration is giving your blessing, make no bones about it. Being silent about it is giving your blessing. Neutrality in these matters means taking the side of the oppressor without taking responsibility for it, we have learned. So these are the issues that are at stake. And so not collaborating with evil is as much a moral obligation as collaborating with good, Martin Luther King said, and he was absolutely right. Has the white church adapted to these facts and changes after 1994? Sure they have. They're very clever, as long as the adaption was a process under their control. And so what they did was they stopped being a white church by opening up their membership and inviting black people to come and join their white church. And they did that quite openly, and they bragged about it. Oh, we have a church session, and we have 40 people in our church session, and we have 2 black people on that church session. Out of the 10 black members that we now have, half of which were the servants of the people who worshiped there, and had no choice but to say, yes, boss, I'm coming. So it's... But they bragged about that. Why? Because it's easier. That's a controllable, manageable process. It's easier to do that than to say, let's become one united Reformed church with the black churches. Anything but that. Anything but that. So let's have a communion service every 3 months. And we all come together, kumbaya moments. Anything but a united church. Let's have, at a synod level, clever, not general synod because the races they had, but in the Western Cape, the so-called most liberal side of the white Dutch Reformed Church, they came to our church and they said, oh, we should work together now that apartheid is gone. What does that mean? That means let's do evangelism together. So we have this commission of the synod, and we work with the White Church Commission. And so we have 2 or 3 other things. Anything but having one church. It's clever, but it catches up with you. And it bites you somewhere one day. And so that's what they did. So, and of course they lied. People don't like me saying that, but the White Dutch Reformed Church lied. One of their leaders, Dr. Fritz Gaum, in 1994, told the World Alliance of Reformed Churches. Now remember, in 1982, the World Alliance of Reformed Churches set down conditions for the readmission of the White Dutch Reformed Churches to the World Communion. One was the declaration that apartheid was a heresy and a sin, and that their support of that was sinful, and the other was unification with the Black Dutch Reformed Churches. And the third was working with the churches to dismantle apartheid. In 1994, Dr. Fritz Gaum, who was one of the leaders of the White Church, promised the leadership of the World Alliance, and he says, we will apply for readmission, and if you readmit us, we promise you now, we will fulfill these conditions. And the unity of the Reformed Churches in South Africa will be, and this is his word, a litmus test for our truthfulness in this matter. They have been allowed back in 1998. It is now 2017. They still have not united with the Black Dutch Reformed Churches. It's now 2017. They still have not adopted Belhar. I'm lying, of course. What they did was they said that they will not bind anybody's conscience. So those ministers in the White Dutch Reformed Churches who feel free to sign Belhar for themselves, they can do that, but not adopt it as a standard for the church as a denomination in a synod, because they need the majority, of course, like you guys. You need the two-thirds, right? But you wanted the two-thirds of all the presbyteries and then the vote in the assembly. They expanded that with Belhar. Not just the presbyteries, but two-thirds of the congregations. You'll never get that in a society that's never even repented of its racism, never mind converted from it. And so everybody talks Belhar, and they're clever. They won't send some racist to come and talk to you at your general assembly. They'll send one of these nice, gentle-talking, sweet-voiced, liberal-thinking people, and you would say, oh, my Lord, how wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. We are all one. Oh, no. And so they have adapted. They have adapted because one of the first things they did in 1994 was to invite Nelson Mandela to be a visitor to their synod and to come and say hello. And Nelson Mandela went because it's reconciliation, all of that. Now, today is not the time to talk about reconciliation. And to talk about the South African version of reconciliation. In that little book I see is over there. So this is my commercial. Oh, that one, he's holding it up. It's called Radical Reconciliation. And in that book, my colleague and I make clear why it is that the South African reconciliation process was a failure. And I wrote that book in 2012. That was before the students and the young people were flooding the streets in protest against that reconciliation process, because it was, in the end, not genuine reconciliation. It was what we call political pietism. You got to watch out for that. You got to watch out for that. These little clever things that we do, they last only for a year or two. I'm even poetic on this Saturday. So it's that kind of thing. So adaptation, yes. Genuine transformation, no. Political or control over a manageable process, yes. But openness to allow the Holy Spirit of God to have her way with us in the church, no. You can't trust the Holy Spirit, trust me when I say that. She will undermine you, she will subvert you, she will circumvent you, she will set you aside, she will turn you on your head, she will make you say things you thought you will never say, and then you have to do it. That's what she does. So watch out. And the Dutch Reformed Church knows that. So they avoid the Holy Spirit like the plague. They keep her outside the doors, and they take their decisions. I'm harsh on them, that's because I'm angry. That's because I spent 5 years of my life working as closely as I possibly can with the White Dutch Reformed Church, just to find out after every single effort they've been playing us, because we wanted to reconcile. So I'm a bit, just call me somebody who's learned from experience in life. These marches in the United States last year and all over the world, they raised those many issues. What can little groups of people do? Well, two things. One, you got to go to the large marches. One of the things that I think Americans are learning, and it's great, is in earlier years, the nationwide protests and the marches and so forth was mostly on one issue, skin one issue, couple. Racial justice, maybe coupled with poverty. The war, and that was it. What has been happening over the last few years, especially with Black Lives Matter, is that they have discovered what Martin King already talked about in 1963, which is the indivisibility of justice. You do not just stand up for racial justice. You know that injustice is permeating every single area of society. It is structural, it is systemic, and you can't extract racial justice and make that the issue as if addressing that will solve the problems of society. And so what Black Lives Matter did, when I saw all those signs, I thought, how wonderful. And so all the women were there for gender justice, all the people standing for environmental and eco justice, they were there. All the LGBTQI people were there, and all of these issues were raised as one huge issue to be addressed, because all these things are structural. That's important that you are there. When you are in a congregation and you have a group, it is not always possible to raise all these issues. But then you look at how can I concentrate on what? What is for us here? And it may have to do with your expertise, it may have to do with interest, it may have to do with all sorts of things. Shall we concentrate mostly on the eco-justice issue? And that is a huge, important issue, as you know. It's a very important issue. It will become even more important in the years to come. So, yes, if that is the issue, yes. If gender is the issue, but you must take also those issues in which the church is complicit. So don't take an issue when you're a church group, don't take an issue that you can just look to the government and say, oh, these people and these companies, they want to build pipelines and they're going to destroy. But your own church has not yet come to grips with the question of gender justice and the dignity of women. You got to deal with that issue. So take an issue that's immediate in the church so that your prophetic witness is directly within the circle where you stand. And then because you are a group of integrity, with that issue you will have the integrity to address the outside issue. So keep that in mind when you do that. But I understand, don't get worried, don't get anxious, don't panic when you cannot address every single issue. That's okay. Trust the Lord in this. You got to trust God in this, because as God raises up your little group in your circle, God will raise up other groups in your circle. As long as you now develop strategy, keep in touch with one another, look for one another, do some research, be creative, make sure that you know you're not alone in the struggle. And I'm not just talking about the United States. There are people who marched in Johannesburg and Cape Town and Durban and Beijing last Saturday. If you don't know how, ask your children or your grandchildren. They'll tell you how to get in touch with all these people. So that you know that we are part of a great, I used to say, way back in the 1980s to black Americans here, guys, one of the first things you gotta learn is stop this nonsense talk about you being a minority. You're only a minority in this white country. In the world, you are a majority. And there are always more of us than there is with them. That's what the prophet said. Or not even, yeah, he did. To his servant, Elijah. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It's important to remember that. And so you've got to make those links. It's a prophetic network that's important for us. This isolation thinking that Americans think we don't need anybody else in the world, forget that. Be converted on that issue. If you want an altar call on that thing, I'll do it today. But it's important, it's important, it's important. The more they tell you we are first, we are alone, we will do this on our own, the more you know we don't want that. We are bound with one another across God's world, everywhere where God's children suffer, but everywhere where God's children rise up in outrage against injustice, that's where I belong. That's where you will find your strength from. So do that. What was the reaction of the white churches? Because they must have known. Oh, sure, they did. They did. And why? Because even though those voices were lone voices, and even though those voices were suppressed voices, and even though those voices were despised voices, there were always voices in the white community who told them what we're doing is wrong. Way back in the 18th century, Johannes van der Kemp, the missionary who came from Holland via the London Missionary Society to South Africa and took the side of the indigenous people against the settlers and the colonists and the policies of the colony, he was a voice. So they heard. They heard. And when the governor, Janssens, said that these missionaries give me more trouble than the devil himself, he was right, because he heard. God always sends one voice, even if it's only one voice, so that no one will ever have an excuse. You hear this, well, way back then, everybody thought so. You're lying. Not everybody thought so. There was always, but the person who was different, the person who was the dissenting voice, was cast out of the camp, was despised, was called a traitor. That is what happens to you, but your voice, that's the voices we remember in the Anglican Church. It was Trevor Huddleston who raised this voice and who said, even though the Anglican Church keeps on taking resolutions against apartheid, they don't do anything about it. He did, and says, as long as we have this gap between what we say and what we do, that's also your question in terms of the role of the English-speaking churches. That was their problem. If you see that book, John de Grouchy's The Church Struggle in South Africa, he makes that point. But the problem with the English-speaking churches in South Africa was that they did not develop a theology of apartheid because they weren't Calvinists. They didn't have that work ethic. They didn't want to sit through the night and go through the fire. If you don't tell Desmond Tutu I said that, I won't. The English-speaking churches were satisfied with white paternalism. The Afrikaans-speaking churches knew that wasn't enough. So they had an activism that turned ideas into policy. And that is what makes the difference. And I was saying to people last night, and it's true, I mean, if never mind how they understand Calvin, if he talks about no single inch of life. That's what they mean. They will not leave a single stone unturned. Not a single inch of life would not be covered by apartheid and what it means and all its consequences. They were extraordinarily thorough. And if you had to fight them, you had to be as thorough as they are. That's what the Dutch taught me. And that was very, very important to understand. And so they had that, but it's a difference between what they knew and what they did. And the Afrikaans speaking churches, of course, those who are the psychologists amongst us here will know that there is a difference between knowing and not wanting to know what you know. And that's also the other part of that question. And not knowing or not wanting to know because it was so extraordinarily important. I was saying to people last night, remember, I mean, apartheid was much more than just a political system. I mean, it had the pillars on which it stood. It was power, ideological power, and military power. Economic power and exploitation, social engineering, these were all, but the most important pillar, almost the one in the middle that connected everything else and held the whole edifice up, was the power of the belief systems. And because they wanted to be so Christian, and because they wanted to be so reformed, and because that was their claim, they would always say to other white people in the world, but we are Christians. Like, we're more Christian like you. How many people go to your church? Our churches are overflowing. I heard that a million times. Because they had that moral conviction. You heard Kurt Foster. We only follow the way the Bible teaches. Not like you liberals who say, oh, no, this is a myth. Oh, no, that's a legend. We claim that. That was their strength. So when I realized that, And in a way, my mother helped me understand that. And Beyers Nodier, who ran the Christian Institute, said that to me. Alan, this is the Achilles heel of the Afrikaner. The English-speaking people supported apartheid because it was to their benefit. There wasn't any moral thing about, oh, of course, the famed English racist superiority was always part of that. There's racism, who was it that said was a racism is an English invention, so that might be true. But for the Afrikaners, it was much more than that. And so if you told them that they were distorting the Bible, if you told them that they were distorting God's will, if you told them that what they were doing was actually against God's will, that was the thing that made them angry. And so that is why to this day, and this is just a little personal thing, to this day, I remain probably the most hated person in the white Afrikaner Christian community because of that. Because I took the resolution that apartheid is a heresy to the World Alliance of Reformed Churches. That is the one thing they will never forgive. Desmond Tutu, like me, asked for sanctions and boycotts, and we were successful. But they forgave Desmond Tutu. I was born in the Dutch Reformed Church, right? I'm a child of the sister church. Well, first the daughter church. And they're a little bit confused because they don't want us to be sisters, but they can't say the daughter anymore because that's not right in this age in which we live. But they can't call us a sister church because the other white Reformed churches in South Africa, the two others, they are the real sister churches. So they what are we? So we just family. So I'm in the family. But let me tell you, Desmond Tutu, after 89, I suppose, especially after 1994, has preached in I don't know how many White Dutch Reformed churches. In my whole life, I have preached in two Dutch Reformed churches, and I have preached in two services where the churches of the Reformed family, so all three of us, came together. No, one, and then one where my denomination organized a service, and then the white people said, we want to be in that service, why don't you come to our church? And that became too small because there were other churches in that little town. And in the end, we ended the service. We ended holding the service in one of in this hall that was owned by the White Farmers Association. If you can imagine that. But the one Dutch Reformed church where I preached was not by invitation. It was because my father-in-law had said, when I die, Alan is the one to preach at my funeral. And because they love Jesus so much, they can't just say no to the wishes of a dead man. So when he died, I preached, and that was the only time. It's instructive. Nelson Mandela threw bombs at them, right? In the 1960s. But they loved him. I used to get a bit of a reaction when I say things like, white people in South Africa love Nelson Mandela more than they love Jesus. But that's also true because when they ask Mandela, oh, how shall we do reconciliation? Nelson will talk about how we should come together, how should we forgive one another, and how should we not ask too much, and how black people must make some more sacrifices. They love that. But if they go to Jesus, Jesus would say, didn't you read what I said to Zacchaeus? Well, Presbyterians know, of course, about Zacchaeus, right? You guys read your Bible. So, and then Zacchaeus said, oh no, Lord, I will repay. I will give everything to the poor, and I will repay. I will repay fourfold what I had stolen from anybody. No white person has ever wanted to do that. And so because Nelson Mandela did not know about Zacchaeus, but Jesus does, they love him more than they love Jesus. I would too, I suppose, if I were in their place, if I wanted to keep my money and my land and everything that I had earned or taken over 350 years, and I don't want to give that back. So yes, these are the things that we have to talk about and have not had that kind of conversation, but they knew. Martin Marty, right? In Chicago. Is a friend of John DeGrucci's, who you had here in this circle, I've been told. And the day we were in Ottawa with the World Alliance, and we took the decision that apartheid was a heresy, he says to me that John DeGrucci turned to him and said to him, you know, the South African government has just fallen today. Only they do not know it yet. Because we took away that most important pillar of the moral and theological and biblical justification of apartheid. So yeah, they knew. And it's because they knew that the heresy was brought in. And that's the other thing, your question. We talk about the birth of a heresy. That decision that I spoke about earlier in 1857, when they decided to have racism have its way in the church. The decision says, when they decided to have separate churches for the separate races and put the heathen Christians outside in different churches, denominations. The decision says that the synod regards it desirable and proper according to Scripture that all the heathen Christians should enjoy their privileges and their rights as Christians in one body. But wherever possible, oh, well, that's where it's clear. So in one body, wherever possible. That's the first caveat. Then secondly, but because where of the weakness of some, where because of the weakness of some, what is that weakness? They're talking about the white Christians. They're talking about racism. That's the weakness. Because that weakness makes it impossible, or not wherever possible, the where it's impossible, and because it is better for the gospel, and it is better for the heathens to be separate and have their communion and their baptismal services separately. That is why we do this thing. So they first, when you declare that you know what the Bible says, that you understand the will of God, that you heard the scripture when it says, but you say, nonetheless, I know better than God. I allow myself not to be dictated by the mind of Christ, but by the weakness of racists in my, and the weakness of racism is stronger than the wisdom and the word of God. That's the heresy. When you know and yet you do it. When you know and you do it and then you justify it, that's the heresy. So it's not the learned definitions that I ran into in my church history classes where they sat these clever Western men when they decided these things and decided about Marcion and about all those people. That's fine. I'm not fighting with them. I'm just saying, what do we do with that today? And it's clear to me, when you know and you say to God, I know, but hold on a minute because I have some other things that I need to put first. And when as a result of that, because that's the immediate result of that, your criterion for membership of the Church of Jesus Christ is no longer what the Bible says, namely faith in Jesus as my Savior, but the color of my skin, that's the consequence of that heresy. It takes it only further. It's a downward spiral once you begin that road. That is why the Confession of Belhar is so crucial and so important, because the Confession of Belhar at its heart stands with the indivisibility of justice and the call of Jesus Christ. And so when we say that membership of the church is Jesus Christ, the faith in Jesus Christ alone, that doesn't only go for white people and black people. It goes for gays and lesbians and queer people and all these. You can't close the door to people whose faith in Jesus Christ is clear, but you lay down criteria that is not of Christ. That's the heresy. And that's why I'm saying I sincerely hope that the Presbyterian Church, and I told them so over the years, before you adopt this thing, think about what this means. It's not just a question of race, it's about all sorts of things. And think about what it means that the confession ends with resistance to those in government and authority who defy what God wills for God's children all over the world. We end the confession by saying Jesus is Lord. So not Caesar, but Jesus. And not those people in power who think they are Caesar and who think they are God and who think they know better than God. For the church, it's very clear. It's very clear. Now, of course, when you do that, let me tell you from own experience, you'll be in a bit of trouble. We were thrown in jail. We were tortured. We lost our jobs. We buried our children. We sacrificed lives. but Jesus is Lord. And that is what Belhar lays on you. So go back, study that thing. I guarantee you, you will need it in the days to come, more than you know. Because it's not for nothing that there is a link between the Bauman Declaration of Germany's confessing churches in 1934 and the Belhar Confession of 1986. The question of who determines membership of the church and what determines membership of the Church of Christ was a question that was raised then in regard to the Jews and in regard to those who wanted to accommodate Nazism in the church, which they did. That's why the Confession Church. I mean, the church struggle in South Africa, the church struggle in Germany that we talk about, remember, was before it was a church struggle against Nazism, it was a church struggle within the church against the church who claimed Nazism as the word of Christ. So it's always, always a confrontation that begins inside the church before you take it outside to forces of government, and the evil inside before we tackle the evil outside. It's always that. And for most of that struggle, it's both. It's both. So you'll always find yourself in all of these struggles at the same time. And it's wisdom means that we can discern when those particular moments that were challenges for the church in the past are now challenges for the church once again. And there are lots of reasons, but the basic reason for this is that you got to remember, Satan never gives up. So he comes to you in one way, and if it doesn't work, he'll come to you in another way. And if it doesn't work in 1855, it may work in 1932. And if it doesn't work in 1932, it might work in 1985. If it doesn't work in 1985, it might work in 2017, but he always comes back. He has amazing resources, Satan. That's why he has a kingdom. I'll come back and talk to you about that later. Out of time. One question. Is the church in South Africa growing? Somebody asked in the break. Or is it giving in to the secular society forces? Well, if only it had given in to the secular society forces, we might be better off. Everybody who talks about the growth of Christianity in Africa and in South Africa, just remember this. You've got to ask your question, what Christianity are we talking about? The growth of Christianity in South Africa is undeniable. But the flood of Christianity that is coming over my continent and my country is a flood that originates here. And it's a flood of American fundamentalist Christianity, which is a toxic mix of a theology that is destroying our churches, our people, and our societies. It's a mix of homophobia, of capitalist consumerism. It's a mix of what they call dominion theology, that belief that Christians only should rule the world because Christ is ruler of the world and everybody else should be excluded. And so everybody else doesn't matter, Jews and Muslims, they got to be taken out, especially Muslims, because Jews still have a chance of being converted to Christ if they know what's good for them. But Muslims apparently are beyond the pale. So they've got to go out. That's what and women must know their place because the headship of men is set in sacred scriptures. That exclusivism, that hatred of anything that is not of Christ, which is our definition of Christ, that 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 arrogance that places ourselves on the throne of God to make judgment God does not make. That is what Christianity is that floods South Africa. And unless we who are the followers of Jesus Christ have the courage to stand up and say, this is not the Jesus that we know. These people have 39 television stations across the continent and in South Africa where they spout the stuff 24/7. They come there with their money and they bribe preachers and they so-called plant churches. And they say your constitution, which allows for the human dignity of every single person, which protects the rights of women and children and disabled people and gays and lesbians and everybody else, that constitution is of the devil? I get very upset with this. And it's not just white televangelists and fundamentalists, the black ones too. And if the black church here has a prophetic tradition, which it helped us understand when Bishop Turner came to South Africa way back in the 1860s, that was the image of the black church then. The image of the black church now is T.D. Jakes and Eddie Long and Juanita Bynum. Those are the people now. And so America, with all of the difficulties you guys have, I'm sorry to lay it on you, but this is another one you have to deal with. But again, you're not dealing with this alone. And just remember, and let me end with this, Bruce. In the Confession of Belhar, we say that the church, as the possession of God, stands with the poor and the oppressed and with everyone in need and against any form of injustice as the possession of God. Because we have learned that sometimes the church no longer is the possession of God. So we say the church is the possession of God, not the possession of those who have power, not the possession of those who have money, not the possession of those who have connections, not the possession of the loud mouths, not the possession of the arrogant, the possession of God. And as the possession of God, we know where we stand. And as the possession of God, we suffer with those who suffer. We suffer with the poor and the oppressed, but we stand with them because we know that is where Jesus is to be found. And so we do not belong to anyone, whatever powers do in this world to claim us for themselves, to make us speak for them and to lay words in our mouth in order to justify whatever they are doing. You are the possession of God, paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus, not because of the blood on the cross, but because of his choice to be outside the camp where the despised and the dejected and the rejected are. That's where we will find our voice. That's where we will find our authenticity. That's where we will find our testimony. That's where we will find our strength. That's who you are. Remember that in the days to come. Thank you. God bless you.
Our mission is not only to educate, but inspire. I think we got both this morning. I want to thank all of you for attending this event. I want to thank our staff, Mary Hill in particular, for all the work that goes into these events. And I want to remind you of a whole series of things coming in the unfolding of this year, especially an event which will be a two-day conference reflecting on the Reformation, the legacy of the Reformation in November. The dates are on that information in front of you. I want to ask Camille Murray, who is the president of our board this year, pastor of the Georgetown Presbyterian Church, to offer the benediction.
Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Dr. Bozak. If you want to hear him really fired up, he'll be preaching tomorrow at Georgetown Presbyterian Church at 11 a.m. Shameless plug, but you're all invited to be with us if you're not otherwise occupied. Now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Return no one evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Strengthen the weak. Support the faint-hearted. Help the suffering. Honor all of life. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.